Testament, Isaiah chapter 5. We are taking this morning looking at the entire chapter. It's a little bit larger, but I've committed to taking, as we go through Isaiah, to keeping a good pace for the majority of it. There are some times when we'll slow down a bit to look more closely at certain portions, but we're going to, and the next chapter we will take a little more time. But here, Isaiah chapter 5, if you would rise for the reading of God's holy word, Isaiah chapter 5, we'll read the chapter. Hear the word of God. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge, and their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opens its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. And the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar, they growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, bless us as we look at this portion of your word. Let us heed its warnings. Let us cling to its promises. Lord, we ask that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You ever heard the retort, the reply, "What more could I have done? I did everything I could." Usually, if a parent hears this, or an employer, it's an excuse. Sometimes, sadly too often, when a marriage is on the brink of divorce without biblical cause, like infidelity, adultery, the unhappy couple seeks counseling. And there's a common refrain, if you talk to people who do counseling, marriage counseling, "We've done everything we can to save our marriage. This is just the last ditch effort before we get a divorce." And then when the pastor or the counselor presses, "Okay, you've done everything. What have you done? Have you done this? And it often turns out to be the case that not even the basics of Christian marriage have been followed. Have you consistently put your wife's needs before your own? And perhaps the husband replies, "Well, he tried it a couple of times and he didn't get what he wanted and she was still nagging him, so what's the use?" "Wife, have you been submissive to your husband?" And she replies, "Well, he doesn't give me much worth submitting to." And it goes on and on. The husband doesn't feel like leading until the wife stops trying to tell him how to lead. And there's no application of self-sacrifice and selflessness and patience and forgiveness and all these things. And so it rings hollow. "I've done everything I could." But here this morning we come to a different kind of a marriage. One in which the husband truly has done everything he can to save the marriage. He has cared for his wife. We're looking, of course, at God and his people, his bride, the church. We're back into a difficult passage here. It has a harsh tone to it. There ought to be dread in hearing these warnings of God's word that Isaiah brought to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and this time even to Israel as well. Last time we looked at the great hope in the branch. So some people think, well, it almost feels like God is bipolar or something. At one point he's giving promises of love and covenant faithfulness, and the next he's throwing out these thunderings of wrath. And Here you see in chapter 4, we saw the great hope in the branch and this one through whom they would be saved. And now we're back into condemnation. This is not some sort of a swinging back and forth, a wild pendulum going between anger and love. But instead, we see God being faithful to a faithless people. And we'll learn a little bit more, Lord willing, as we look at chapter 6, Isaiah's calling, and we see God in his holiness, Isaiah catching a glimpse of this God who has given his love and is faithful to this unholy people, the purity of this God, the holiness of this God. And we'll see a little bit more of why he must do this, why he must speak to the people in this way. But it begins, chapter 5, our chapter here, begins with, in an interesting way, a love song. Isaiah says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." My beloved, of course, is speaking of God here, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. What Isaiah is saying here is that God, he presents this picture of the vineyard. This man going out to create a vineyard, he finds a good hill. It's got good dirt there. I was born and spent my younger childhood in Illinois. And Illinois is just one of those places where the dirt is rich. I spent my younger childhood in southern Illinois where it's more clay. And then we moved back to the area where I was born in central Illinois. And the soil is rich and black. And so you know that that's going to grow a good crop. And so he looks and he finds this hill. This is going to be a place where the sun hits it just right and the ground is good. And then he clears it of all the stones. He tills it up. He takes everything out. He builds a wall around it. He plants a hedge around it so that no wild animals can get, no dogs are going to come and dig around in it. There are no whatever animals they have there in Israel, no groundhogs, Israelite groundhogs that are going to be digging up these. And he looks for the best vine, and he gets exactly what he's looking for. He brings all of this together, puts in hard work so that everything will be taken care of. This is similar, what Isaiah is doing to Israel here is similar to what Nathan the prophet did with David, when David had sinned with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. If you remember that, Nathan came and told a story about the rich man and the poor man who had one lamb, and the rich man takes his lamb. And so then the story makes it very obvious who the guilty party is. It makes it very obvious there's one party who's innocent and one who's guilty. And so then, once you answer that question, well, it's already led you into condemnation for yourself. And that's what Isaiah does here. He brings this song. So what ought to have happened? What ought this man be able to look forward to? After all of this work, he's doing everything that is necessary, finding the right spot, doing all of the work, protecting it, planting it, taking care of it, everything that was necessary. What ought he to have been able to expect with his expert care? He ought to have been able to expect a yield of grapes. It's unreasonable for him to have expected otherwise. And what ought to happen if there are no grapes? Well, we need to start over. We need to do something different. And so Isaiah brings this here, and then it goes in verse 3, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." So you're presented with this story. Yes, that should have produced grapes. You chose the right vines, you had the right spot, you dug it all out, you put in all of the work.
He says, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? This, of course, the vineyard is the people of God, the Old Testament church. And what had God done for them? He brought them from an elderly couple, one elderly couple that had no children, and then he gave them a child, and out of that, then raised a great nation. He brought them through Egypt, saved them from Egypt. He gave them the law in the wilderness. He gave them manna. He provided food. He cared for them. He led them by the cloud and by the pillar of fire. Hundreds of years of God's work, patiently bearing with them, raising up judges to judge them, to protect them, to deliver them, raising up, delivering them from enemies, protecting them. What did he do with the promised land? He gave them a good land. He said, I am going to judge this people, the Canaanites. They have done wickedness. I'm judging them, but I'm going to give everything they have to you. So don't chop down when you're going through and doing the in the conquest of Canaan. Don't chop down the fruit trees. You're going to need those because you're going to move into their houses. It's going to be a completely furnished land. You won't even have to work to get these fruit trees. You won't have to wait years for them to produce. It's all right there. I am going to give this to you. In fact, I'm going to fight for you and drive out the Canaanites with hornets and all of these things. God is caring for them, giving them everything. He gives them his law and then tells them how to apply it. He sends prophet after prophet after prophet, bringing that word to them, bringing that word to them. Come back to the Lord. Hundreds of years. He gives them his promises. Psalm 121. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep, keeping a constant watch over them, caring for them, loving them, remaining faithful to them, and being patient with them through every abomination that they did, bringing them back, calling them to repentance, bringing them back, giving them his word, giving them his love, again and again. God is the good vine keeper. He is the one who has cared for his vineyard. And there's a problem here. It's producing wild grapes. And the word here in Hebrew is related to the word for stench, like the smell of a rotting carcass. It's one fellow said, well, perhaps you could just say that instead of producing good grapes, it produces stink fruit or something like that. It's not just wild, it's putrid. It's disgusting. You could get this nasty fruit anywhere. You don't have to plant and till and remove stones and build hedges and a watchtower and a wine vat. You don't have to do these things for the wild grapes. They just do that on their own. So what it brings you to here is, what's the point of this? What is the point of God going on in patience with this? Now, the rest of the chapter, he begins to expand on this. What we have here is the woes. It begins with this series of woes. But there in verse 7, he says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So this is all the covenant people. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And here in the Hebrew, it goes into a rhyming. And so these words sound very similar, nearly identical. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So what are the fruits that he was looking for? He was looking for fruits of holiness. These are the people of the holy God. This God, he has given them his commandments. He's told them how to live in a holy way, how to imitate him. He said, I will be your God. I will walk among you. The promises that God gave, and you look at Leviticus and other places, the promises that God gave to Israel and why they needed to be holy was because he was going to walk among them very similar to what he said, in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. He said, I'm your covenant God, I will walk among you. So you need to be holy. You need to be holy as I am holy. But instead of justice, there's bloodshed. And so then he goes into in the civil realm and in their personal lives and in their business dealings. All of these things are corrupted and just like the nations around them. So what's the point? What is different about them? They're called the covenant people. They're called by God's name. And yet they look exactly like all the other people. They look just like the nations. They should have been different. They should have been bountiful and fruitful in their good works, in the way that they lived in holiness. Let's look at some of these woes. I won't spend too much time on them. We'll go over them quickly. But here you see, for instance, in verse 8, woe to those who join house to house, who head field to field until there is no more room. And remember, this is Israel. This is the promised land he's talking about. God had given them the land. Ultimately, God is the one who owns the land. No man keeps it beyond their own lifespan. We know that. And they were to use this well, passing it on from generation to generation, and each one having their own plots and that were given to them, to their families. And instead, what you see here is a conniving, looking for to become some sort of a land baron and pushing others off so that they're not living by God's word. And this is a special situation here, but even today you can see some of that land greed going on in our own country as we hear reports of the just a few wealthy people buying up a lot of the arable land in the United States. It's being taken, and so it's owned by private entities or by foreign nations, and so that the common man is pushed out. It becomes more and more difficult for the common, just the normal folks, to have a farm, to have a piece of land of their own. But this condemnation is also picked up by Micah, who is a contemporary of Isaiah's. Listen to what Micah says. This is Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawn, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. Look at verse 11 here back in our chapter. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, they may run after strong drink, tarry late in the evening. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Here they are taking God's good blessings, God's bounty, and they're abusing it. They're getting up in the morning and drinking, and they're using, they're just living for themselves, living for pleasure, seeking that next fun thing, entertaining themselves. They get up early, they stay up late, and all of it is focused on themselves. It is an abuse of God's good gifts. That's oftentimes what sin is, an abuse of the good things that God has given to us, misusing them. And look what they do, what they miss in all of this. They're up early with the sunrise, but they're not seeing the sunrise. They're going to bed late, but they're not seeing the works of the Lord. All this world around them that shouts his praise, that shouts the goodness of God, and they're missing it all as they focus on the next thing that will give them a little bit of pleasure, the next thing that will make them happy. We need to be those who are not just focused on ourselves, but praise God along with the rest of creation. As those made in God's image, we are to the ones are to be the ones in creation who lead in worship, who sing God's praises. When we see the sunrise and the sunset, when we see all that God has made, that we rejoice and we glorify Him and we enjoy Him instead of disregarding God and His works as we seek the next thing that will give us pleasure or try to just take our minds off of this world, many times people just try to shut things off so they don't see the reality around them. We ought to take joy in what God has made. On the way here, we had a flat tire on the way in. We had to go back to the house. And then as we're coming back to the church, there was a bear, a little black bear, probably a year and a half, 2 years old. And just the beauty of what God has made, the diversity of the creatures, and just we were talking about that. It was kind of a neat little bear with a white, almost like a white necklace on it, and the way that they walk is so particular to that one animal. And Ella was talking about the different animals in homeschool. They were looking at some of the different gaits and the way that the horse runs in a particular way, and it trots in a particular way, and its hooves hit the ground in a particular way in each different gait that it has. They're wonderfully made. God has made all of these creatures with such beauty and distinction and all of these things. And we look at them and we can rejoice before our God. Look at His creativity. Look what He has done. Look at the world that He has put us in. We can get up in the morning and get a cup of coffee and rejoice in what God has given us. Rejoice in the good things as you smell the breakfast cooking. Rejoicing that God has given us everything that we need. Instead of just living our lives for ourselves and seeing what we can pull out of it sort of parasitically. What else do the people do here? It says in verse 18, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords the falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes." Commenter John Oswalt says, "They are sinning with a high hand and not out of mistake or ignorance. They are pulling the iniquity to themselves with ropes. They have not fallen into it." This isn't a mistake. They're looking for these things. They're pursuing these things. This isn't just, "Oh, I'm sorry, we forgot," or "we didn't know," or... No, it's not out of ignorance. Instead, they look for this, and it's so bad that they've actually come up with a contradictory set of rules. Their morals, their ethics, how they live their lives are contrary, diametrically opposed to what God has set up. They have come up with a contradictory set of commandments. And they're taunting God, really, as they do this. In verse 19, "Let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it." It's almost taunting God. "Yeah, what do you want from us? Show it to us. Make yourself known." What are they? They're those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Does this happen in the church today? Remember, we're talking about the church here. What's the state of the church today? Do we do that? Does the church struggle with proposing things that are contrary to God's revealed will, but are held up as good in the church? Can you think of some of those things? think of in conservative churches, so-called, the side B Christianity, all of the LGBT stuff. Not wanting to call people to repentance and faith in Christ, not presenting Christ as the Savior. You repent, and you know, as Paul said, such were some of you. He presents the sins, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were cleansed. No, instead we tell people, no, God has made you this way. This is the good diversity that we want in our churches. It's calling good evil and evil good. Repentance, no, we don't want to do that. We don't want to call people to repentance, to put sin to death. We don't want to use these harsh words. We don't want to use passages like this, Isaiah.
Isaiah is just kind of a stick in the mud. He's constantly dragging us down with these words of judgment. We don't want to hear these things. Those are bad for people. How are our churches supposed to fill up if we're constantly bringing up all this stuff from the Bible that calls us to repentance and holiness? Say that we're bad people? Say that we do bad things and we need to ask forgiveness for them? That we ought to repent? And these things aren't fun. They're not inviting to people. And so the church today is seeker sensitive. We want to see what is the thing that entertainment, or how can we make our lights better so that more people, young people, will come in? How can we change our music and all of these things? How can we conform ourselves to this world so that the world will feel comfortable coming in and hanging out with us? How can we do these things? Is one pastor I was listening to from a megachurch who was saying he didn't want to bring in too much Jesus talk into his sermons, because that would make the people who just weren't Christians, or they weren't into the whole Jesus thing, it would make them uncomfortable. So he was going to leave that out, and he wanted to bring enough in that the people who liked the Jesus stuff would also be comfortable. This is where the church is at. That would be under the umbrella of evangelical churches. We bring in feminism and standpoint epistemology, and the list goes on and on and on. All of the things that we bring into the church, and we say, this is what we need to do to make people feel loved and make them feel whole and so that they feel seen. Instead of looking, what does God say to us? What is Christ's gospel? What are God's commandments? And see, this is what the church then did, the Old Testament church. They looked for their own morals, their own ethics, their own ideas of what was right and wrong. So much so that they completely flipped it around. This is not only real in the church today, it's prevalent. So what does God say? You begin with the therefores. Therefore, the fire. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite. Of course, Sheol being the grave. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Therefore, God will tear down those hedges, the protection that he had given. You see, the only reason that Judah and Jerusalem had lasted that long as they did, they lasted quite a bit longer than the United States has been around. So when you look at Israelite history, we're talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, much longer than we Americans really can conceive of. But God had protected them. The only reason they were still around, the only reason they made it through Egypt without being completely obliterated or assimilated into Egyptian culture, was because God had kept them for himself, because God had protected them. Why were they able to go out as a giant nation when the Egyptians were throwing their children to the crocodiles? It's because God was protecting them. God was taking care of them, yes, even through that, making Egypt odious to them.
the whips of their taskmasters made Egypt odious. They understood this is bondage. And what did they do? They cried out to the Lord. If God stops for a moment restraining evil, ceases to protect, we cease to exist. If God stops restraining evil, even in our own hearts, and delivering us from temptation, we would fall into it so quickly our heads would spin. So what did Jesus teach us to pray? Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. I mean, remember, this is a daily prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. This is to be a constant way that we pray. And he says to pray that we would be delivered from evil, that we would be saved out of temptation, that God would save us when we do fall into it. We need to be constantly coming back to our God, looking for his salvation, looking to his protection. And here God says he's going to break down the hedges. Not only that, it's not just a passive thing, not just I'm going to let this go. But he says he's going to whistle for the nations. In verse 26, raise a signal. And this is going to become more and more clear what's going on as we go through Isaiah. Those nations that listen to his whistle and come when God whistles, when he calls, are the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. Do we need to worry about this? This is a long time ago. Is God going to do anything like that? Jesus has established his church, and so how can we use this in our lives? Maybe we think, well, we won't be affected. We're conservative, so we won't be affected by all of the lies and the things that are going on now. We know what darkness and light are. Maybe you think that maybe we won't be affected if persecution comes. If God pulls away that protection. Reality is that oftentimes the godly suffer at the same time as the rebellious. It happened to Isaiah. It happened to Jeremiah. You look at the lives of God's people, and even these godly ones suffer alongside of them. This is not something where we can just wash our hands of it and walk away. So we're doing fine. No, we need to be concerned about the state of the church. God uses things like this, things like persecution and judgment, in order to cut away the chaff, cut away the dry branches. Didn't that happen in 2020? How many people realized when they'd been away from church for a couple of months, they didn't care, and they never came back? They weren't true branches. It didn't matter to them. There wasn't a love for Christ. They weren't missing anything. But he also uses these things for the improvement of his own people, of the true believers, those who are in Christ. That's why I wanted to bring to you John 15. Look at John 15, if you would. Turn over there. Jesus brings this, and it's just, there's, when you study closely the Old Testament and the New Testament side by side, there's, the concepts and the language are so similar, so very closely related, so parallel, it's almost as though it has the same author. Look at this. Again, we're back to the concept of the vine, and there are several different instances where God uses this concept of a vineyard, but we'll just go to this here for now. John 15. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, okay, we've been talking about bearing fruit, good fruit, bad fruit.
Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And so that's what happens when God uses judgment, like what he did with Babylon, with Assyria, with the exiles. It cuts away the dead branches, and it prunes the good branches. Those who are Christ's, those that belong to God, are improved even through suffering. As they go through suffering, and even through the pain of health problems and losing loved ones and all of that, they cling more closely to their God. Because remember, we're looking at things in an eternal way. We're not just looking, we're not just focused on the next few years or on this life. We're looking all the way out into eternity, beyond this life. So God would rather give them discomfort here so that they would not love Egypt, so that we would not love Egypt here. He would rather us feel the lash of the taskmasters, that we might follow him even through the wilderness, even through trials, put our trust completely in him. So every branch that bears fruit, he prunes in order that it might bear more fruit. Another picture that's used is that of silver being refined. It goes through the fire. It grows through the fiery trials in order that it might be purified. Get rid of that which is not pure, that which is not holy. What does he say beyond this? Well, we don't have time to look in depth at this, but he says for us to obey his commands. Look at verse 8 in John 15. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He sets himself up as an example to us. Everything he did for the Father. He did out of love for the Father. He did in submission to the Father in his earthly ministry. Everything was to honor the Father. And he says, you do the same. You abide in me. Obey my commandments. Abide in my love. And he goes further. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Again, setting himself up and his selflessness, his self-sacrifice for them, as the example for us to follow. Some of the other fruits, we can look at Galatians 5. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. This is from Galatians 5:19. The works of the flesh are evident. So the bad things, these are the bad fruits, the wild grapes. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness. Remember, these are some of the exact same things that we just read about in Isaiah. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit. All right, now we're getting to the good fruit. What ought we to be bearing as good fruit? What are the good grapes? Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. That's violent. To crucify the flesh, to crucify our desires. J.C. Ryle pointed out in his book, Holiness, the only way to be truly holy is in union with Christ. And that's exactly what's laid out for us by Jesus in John 15. If you abide in me, you obey me. These things, if you abide in my love, you have to be in Christ for that to be the case. Everyone who is not abiding in Christ will be cut away, and as Jesus said, will be as those dry branches that are thrown into the fire for burning. You must be in Christ.
So remember, we in our passage in Isaiah, we've already looked at the hope that there is in the branch. That there's hope here. There's hope for forgiveness. And Isaiah is going to develop this. There's hope for salvation. God is not just casting off his people, but he will deliver them through judgment. He will prune away what is dead. And then he will give life to those who bear good fruit. The only way we can bear good fruit, that which is pleasing to God, is by being in Christ. We don't bear good fruit and then Christ says, okay, you can be one of my branches. We abide in Christ.
I was looking this morning, reading in Colossians, and just sort of last minute, I wanted to bring to you a prayer that Paul had for the people in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This is the apostle's prayer for the church at Colossae. And verse 9, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Back in Isaiah, the people were dying for lack of knowledge. They were without knowledge. They had perverted the knowledge that they had. They looked to that which was darkness and evil and called it light. They were gladly taking to themselves the lies of the world around them and imitating the world around them. But Paul's prayer for the church is that they bear fruit and increase in the knowledge of God. He says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, not just on their own, but his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. There are some of the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He just adds to it and adds to it. Look what God has done. Look what God has done. What he's given. We cannot look at what God has done for the church today and say that he hasn't done enough for this vineyard. We look at what God has done and it is blessing upon blessing upon blessing. If you compare us to the Old Testament church, we have been given much more. We have been given much more light. We have been given much more precise knowledge. Now we're not just looking to the Messiah, but instead we look to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We're not just confused about what his kingdom will look like, but instead we are a part of that kingdom. We're not looking ahead to when the nations will come. We are the nations coming. And he provides for us. We have peace in our land at this time. Yeah, there was a little hiccup when we weren't sure if we were going to be able to come to worship and if we're going to be locked down out of worship. But that only lasted a little while. Are we thankful? Are we coming to God with thanks? Are we living out? Are you bearing good fruit? Are you living in this way? Are you cutting away? Are you seeking to know, what does God want me to cut away? What ought I to be crucifying in myself? Are you fighting that war within? Are you living as Christ? Using his example, looking to that example. In closing, let me read just a portion of a poem by Puritan Octavius Winslow. It's a prayer, really. I'll just read the last bit of it. "Lead me, guide me, as you will. All that is opposed to you, however dear it be, from my heart the idol tear. You shall have no rival there. Only you will fill the throne. Savior, let your will be done. Will you, Lord, in me fulfill all the pleasure of your will? Yours in life and yours in death, yours in every fleeting breath, you my hope and joy alone. Savior, let your will be done.
O Lord our God, indeed, may your will be done in us. May we bear good fruit. Lord, may we not be odious before you in the works that we do. May we crucify the flesh with its passions. May we live for you. May we truly bear good fruit. O Lord, we bless you. You have been good to your vineyard. You have cared for us. You have loved us. You have given us your everlasting covenant love. You have held nothing back. You have given us Christ himself. You have given us your Holy Spirit. O Lord, may we live for you and bear good fruit, fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.